Well, it's good to be with you this morning. If you take your New Testaments and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we have two sections of Scripture I'd like to read for you to place before your hearing so that we'll be a little bit familiar with these, because we'll be using these as the topic of our lesson this morning. That's what you're supposed to see. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be, or your whole body to go into hell. Turn to Mark chapter 9. And Mark's account of this, Mark places this statement that Jesus makes regarding the removing of the eye and the cutting off of the hand in a little bit different context. Matthew's context is a little more specific to one specific thing. Mark's context is a little more broad, and so we'll reflect that as we look at the application of both of these. But in Mark chapter 9, in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Most doctors in today's medical field, they do everything that they can do to avoid having to put their patients under the knife, as we would say. They try at all costs to avoid having them to go through surgery. And there's a good reason for that. Anytime that you have a surgery, anytime that you cut into the body, there's always risk of infection, there's risk of complication, there's risk of adverse reaction to the anesthetic. There's all kinds of risk that are there. And that oftentimes I have heard individuals ask when I've maybe been with a family, and they've asked the doctor, "Well, is this a major surgery?" And on more than one occasion, I've heard the doctor say, any surgery is major surgery. Even as simple, even as we've gotten into the laparoscopic kind of surgeries where just a few incisions are made, even there, they acknowledge the fact that any time that we cut the skin of the body, any time that we put foreign objects into that, that we run the risk of dire things happening. Individuals have died on the operating table for simple things like an appendectomy. They have died. And so when we think about that, we recognize that there's always a danger when it comes to surgery. What's interesting is that in our text that we read, Jesus encourages such. Jesus says that there may come a time in your life where surgery is exactly what you need. In fact, surgery is the thing that may be the only thing that will save your life. And so we want to look this morning at the question of, do you need surgery? What I want to do is I want to look at the admonitions that our Lord gives. And we're going to use as our main text the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll go over to look at Mark occasionally, especially when we talk about the application part. There are three things that I think the Lord tells us. The first admonition, He says, if you're, fill in the blank, Mark gives us an additional thing. He tells us the foot. Matthew says the right eye or the right hand. Mark says the foot. Fill that in. If that makes you to stumble, if that causes a problem, the word stumble in the Greek, actually, we get our word scandal from this particular word, stumble. The Greek word was scandalizo, and if that first part of that word sounds familiar, it's because that's where we get our word scandal. And we think about someone falling into a scandal. You know, every time I think about scandals, I think about, I don't know why my mind goes here, but I think about, you remember several years ago when Gary Hart was the Democratic presidential nominee, and he was the front runner. And you remember there were pictures that showed up of him with another woman that was not the one he was married to. And as a result of that, his political career literally went down the tubes. He not only lost the nomination, we don't even hear about Gary Hart anymore. He fell into what became that scandal. And even now, individuals look back and talk about, you know, the effect of a scandal can have upon you. The word simply means a trap or a stumbling block. It's something that is put out there that if I stumble over, it's going to cause me problems. And so therefore, we have taken our word scandal. So it's something out there that if it's going to cause me problems, then here's our second admonition. Our second admonition is that we are to either tear it out or we're to cut it off. We're to just get rid of it. If it's our eye, we're just to pull it out. If it's our hand, we're just to whack it off. If it's our leg, cut that thing off. Or our foot, I think is what Mark says. If it's our foot, cut that thing off. Whatever it is that is a cause of stumbling for us, whatever it is that's going to cause us to fall, Jesus says, get rid of it. And then I found it interesting that the third admonition, especially in Matthew's one that mentions this, Matthew says, and throw it from you. He doesn't say, whack it off and let it drop. He doesn't say, jerk it out and just, you know, let it fall to the ground. He says, cut it off and throw it from you. As if to indicate, get it as far away from you as you possibly can. Well, these are the three things that the Lord tells us. Now, when you look at this text, and as you first read through that, you think, wow, the Lord wants me to jerk my eye out, whack my hand off, and cut my foot off if it causes me a problem. Man, this is kind of radical when you think about that. And that's what I want you to think about in reference to these two things that we know about this text, or two, maybe you could say two observations about this text. And that is, it is quite obvious that what we are talking about are drastic measures. When you think about a doctor coming in to their patient in the hospital and saying, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. We can save your life, but we're going to have to take your hand off in order to do it. I had an uncle who, when he was just a very young man, was working in a plant, and he was responsible for cleaning these big, hot gears of the machinery that was in that plant. And one day, his work glove got caught in the gear, and it jerked his arm all the way in to the gearing. They were able to get him out of that, and his arm was still attached, but it was so mangled. And I can remember my mom talking about going into the hospital to visit Uncle Virgil, and as soon as you walked into the room, the smell
of the flesh on Uncle Virgil's arm. And they did everything that they could do to save that arm, but it got to a point where if they were going to save his life, they had to cut that arm off. And that's what they did. They had to cut that arm off, and he lived, he died just recently, he lived up until almost 80 years. Wouldn't have done that had they not taken those drastic measures. We had a lady in there in Richmond who had a great deal of health problems. She's passed on now. But one of the times that she was struggling, she had a terrible infection that had set in her knee. And she struggled with all kinds of infections on many occasions. And this one had set in her knee. And they had worked with it and worked with it and worked with it. And finally had gotten to a point that infection had just destroyed her kneecap. It had destroyed the bones. There was nothing left, really, of that knee. And the infection was beginning to spread. And the doctors told her, the only thing we can do is to cut your leg off above this infection. We have to get above where that infection is, because if we don't, you're going to die. And that was hard for her to hear that kind of news. It was hard for her to realize that if I'm going to live any longer, drastic measures like taking my leg off. We've seen many of our Army individuals who have served in Iraq. That is more recent for us. Who served in Iraq who have had to lose a leg or lose an arm. And they had to do that in order to save their life. We're not unfamiliar with the fact that sometimes drastic measures need to be taken. Drastic things need to be done for a reason. And that's our second thing that I think would be an observation. And that is, but however drastic these measures are, these measures are better than the alternative. Think about the person that's told that. My Uncle Virgil and Diane, who is a member of the church that I mentioned, many of our individuals who served in the armed forces, when the doctor came in and they said, we can save your life if we take your leg. We can save your life if we sever your arm. But if we don't do that, then gangrene is going to set in. And if we don't take care of that, then that's going to get into your bloodstream and you're going to die. So here are your options. Either we take your arm and save your life, or we leave your arm and you die. Well, what one of us, not wanting to have that kind of a decision, but not a one of us would say, well, I'd rather keep my arm and die. Not a one of us would rather say that. We would look at that and albeit however drastic it might be, we would say, well, I would rather go through life, as the scripture says, I would rather go through life with one eye, one arm, one foot, than to lose my life altogether. And so at the very beginning, what we need to be impressed with, and that's why I take the time to do this, I want you to be impressed with the physical illustration that our Lord is laying before us. Yes, we are dealing with drastic measures, but it's the best course. It's better than the alternative when we look at the situation that's laid before us. Well, what is amazing to me is that some have actually looked at this scripture and have actually taken it literally. I guess I shouldn't laugh at that, but I just find that amazing that somebody would look at the scripture and actually think the Lord literally meant to actually do what he says here. Think about the ridiculousness of that kind of an interpretation of this verse. If it's literal, how would the removing of my right eye or my right hand, but leaving the left eye and the left hand, really remove the stumbling block? I mean, how would that, in a context that Jesus is talking about, how would that really help me any? Secondly, it's interesting that the Lord, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28 and 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28, the Lord talked about and condemned, and I've just called it self-laceration, where you cut yourself in honor and worship unto God. Moses condemned that in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. And you have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18, where you remember the prophets of Baal, And as they began to cut themselves, and the text says, as the manner of them were. I mean, this was a common thing. To get their God's attention, to get the sympathy from their God, they would literally cut themselves. Now, when we look at that and say, well, God would condemn that, but would approve of whacking physical parts of our body off. That doesn't seem to make sense. And thirdly, would Jesus proclaim to us, as he does in Matthew chapter 5, would Jesus proclaim to us that sin begins in the heart and then recommend physical surgery to take care of that? And that, I mean, looked like he would say, take the heart out, wouldn't it? I mean, that doesn't seem to compute. If Jesus has just said that sin begins in the heart, and in this whole text he's dealing with the fact that the religious leaders were saying, don't engage in this kind of a physical thing, and Jesus is coming to them and saying, you know, you need to not be so worried about the physical action as you ought to be concerned about the attitude and the disposition that got you there. And if you take care of the attitude and the disposition, the frame of mind, if you take care of that, that will take care of the physical action. And so with Jesus pulling us inward, would he really then pull us back outward and say, now the way that you take care of that is you start whacking parts of your body off? No, that doesn't make sense. So obviously then, as you look at this, Jesus is talking about that which is figurative. If figurative, figurative for what? Well, when you look at this, I want to suggest to you, I've got three things there, but you could probably lump them into two. First of all, the drastic measures which must be undertaken to remove stumbling blocks from our lives, which, if left, will cause our ultimate spiritual demise. Now, that is the overall lesson, I think, of this text. When I look at a situation, there may be some drastic measures I need to take. And I need to take them because, secondly, it is better. Sometimes that's where I think we struggle. We struggle with understanding what is better. We look at what this is going to cost me. We know that I struggle in this area. We know that I've got a stumbling block here. We know that I have a tendency to sin in this area. And yet I repeatedly expose myself to that. And I think that to pull myself out of that, completely remove myself from that situation, that is just too drastic. We don't understand what's better. Is it better for us to go through life maybe not enjoying some things that other individuals enjoy, maybe not having some things that other people have? Is it better for us to lose a few things physically but gain spiritually? That's the point that Jesus is making. But sometimes as we look at a situation, Christians look at it and they can't see what really is better. They can't see that. All they can see is the third thing. The third point that's made in this is that the pain of losing an eye or a limb is comparable to the pain of removing that which will cause us to stumble and die spiritually. Too many times, what happens is we let the pain of the process dictate the decision of the moment. I want you to think about that for a minute. When we think about, here is an area, we're going to get specific in a minute, here is an area in my life where I struggle. And every time I place myself in that situation, I struggle. But if I were to pull myself out of that, boy, I tell you, the ramifications of that decision, the pain of that decision, the drasticness of that decision. And so instead what we do is we look at that and we say, the pain is just too great. And what we do is we let the pain of the process dictate the decision of the moment. And we fail to see what really is better. Paul Earnhardt, in his book on Invitation to Spiritual Revolution about the Sermon on the Mount, said, what man whose disease has given him the sentence of death without recourse would not rejoice to hear that the sacrifice of one part of his body, however dear, could save his life.
even the detailing of the wrenching pain which would ensure could not rob this delivered man of his sense of relief. The only reason that we do not receive with happiness a message of similar import for our souls is that we have not yet comprehended the full extent of our spiritual ultimate jeopardy without it. Not a one of us would want to go into the doctor's office and to hear it said to us, "You have cancer." But if you undergo 12 treatments of chemotherapy, 3 months of radiation, there's a 99% chance we can knock it out. Now let me tell you, the chemotherapy is going to make you lose your hair. It's going to make you so sick that you can't believe you could be any sicker. The radiation is going to be such that will burn. It will feel like a burn on top of a burn. It's going to be a miserable 3 months. But we can save your life. Well, one of us would say, "Well, I don't like being sick. Well, I don't like feeling that burn." No, I don't think I'll do that. Not one of us would do that. This is the thing that we understand so well when it comes to physical things that maybe we lack when it comes to spiritual matters. The alternative of not making the right decision, the alternative of not choosing the drastic measures, is that we lose our soul. And that's the point that Brother Arnhart is making. I don't think we understand the spiritual jeopardy that we're really in when we make these kind of decisions of the moment. We really don't recognize that, yes, it's going to be painful if I go out of that situation, but if I don't, I'm going to lose my soul. We lack the ability to step back and to say, you know, in the big picture of things, this is better. Instead, we stay inside the situation and we just see pain. And we, well, I can't do that. We can't see beyond. And that's the danger. Well, let's get some application in this. Oh, I forgot I had that one quote there. As a result of that, Christianity is not for the squeamish. I mean, if you're not willing to make the drastic decisions, if you're not willing to do and to make some tough calls, you don't need to be serving as a servant of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's not going to be worth it. It will more than be worth it. But if all you can do is just look at what it's going to cost me right now and not see the benefits later, you're never going to be able to serve the Lord. So, how is this to be applied? Well, Matthew, in his context, specifically applies it to one area. He applies it to the area of lust. In Matthew chapter 5, you remember that is just previously, Matthew has said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I'm not interested in going into a great explanation of verse 28. All I want you to see is the context of what he's dealing with. He's dealing with lust. He's dealing with sexual passion and desire. And Jesus says that as these individuals would have heard that, They had been taught, as long as you don't commit the act, you're all right. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, if you envision the act, if you look at a woman, and you say, if I get the opportunity, I'm going to have sexual relations with her, and then start planning an opportunity, and then start hoping an opportunity presents itself, Jesus said, you've already done it, because your mind is already in the wrong place. And if that's where your mind is, Jesus says, drastic measures on your part need to be taken. Because you're living in a dangerous situation. Every list of sins that you look at in the New Testament always includes some sort of a sexual sin. Always includes some sort of a sexual immorality. Whether we're talking about
licentiousness, lasciviousness, sensuality, uncleanness, impurity, or the very obvious sins of fornication and adultery. You look at any list of sins, and you will see somewhere in there some sort of a sin. Normally, you'll see 3 or 4 or 5 sins that would fall under this sexual immorality. We live in a society that it's all about looking hot. It's all about looking sexy. It's all about being sensuous. Think about the TV programs that are sold on today's television. If it's a program that has to do with sex, with sensualism, with immorality of that nature, it sells. It becomes popular. Why is it that we need a half-naked woman on a calendar of a good-looking car to sell automotive parts? Why do we need that? Because our society is bent on that kind of a sexual situation. You look at the movies that we have. You look at the television programs that we have. You look at the songs that we have. And it's almost impossible to find a song that doesn't have some sort of a sexual, sensual message to it. You think, well, that just affects people of the world. It's amazing the number of gospel preachers. It's amazing at the number of elders. It's amazing at the number of deacons. And yes, it's amazing at the number of members of the Lord's body who have fallen prey to that. Who have fell into that. And those individuals who have fallen into that, I don't look at them and look down at them. I pity them because they failed to take the drastic steps that needed to be taken. They failed to look at this situation and say, you know, this isn't good. One of the preachers that were before me in Claremore, Oklahoma, later I found out that every place he had ever been to, he had had an affair with somebody in the congregation. Every place he'd ever been to, except for Claremore. I was glad to hear that. But every other place. And it's everywhere. And what we had to recognize is that when we start talking about sexual sins, we are living for, a red-blooded male. It's not an easy country to live in with all of the things that are out there, with all the things that grab us and that pull us towards sexual immorality. We've got to be careful. And Jesus says we've got to take some drastic measures under consideration. David, when he was informing Saul that he didn't have to worry anymore about taking care of Goliath, David would take care of Goliath. Saul says, well, he's been a warrior from his youth, and you are but a youth. So he's got a little more experience. And David said, well, let not your heart be troubled. When I would tend my father's sheep, if there was a lion or if there was a bear that came and took a lamb, I would go after that lion or bear. And if it turned on me, I would slay him. This Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, will be just like a lion and a bear. David slew lions, David slew bears, David slew Goliath. But David was slain by sexual immorality. That's the power of that kind of desire. That's why Jesus says, you have got to take drastic measures. I've known of individuals, I've known of members of the church, who have engaged in not yet inappropriate relationships, but involved with individuals of the opposite sex. That's not wise. They've allowed themselves to be in situations that, you know, that's not wise, that's not smart. They've allowed themselves to take individuals to lunch or take ladies to lunch or be involved in this. And I say, well, there's nothing there. You know what? You may be 100% right, but you are also setting yourself up for a dangerous situation. Is there really nothing there? If there's really nothing there, then there's no problem with dropping that. But if you get upset when I make that suggestion, then maybe there is something there that you don't want to admit is there, but is there, that could lead somewhere. if you don't take some drastic measures. And so this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about anything that causes us to not be able to control our sexual desires, we need to get rid of it. Maybe we need to ditch the internet. Maybe we need to throw the TV out. Maybe we need to change jobs. Maybe we need to take a lower paying job. Maybe we need to move to a different place. I don't know what it needs to be done, but whatever you do physically, I guarantee you it is better than the alternative of losing your soul. Individuals have lost their families. They've lost everything that they held dear to them because of a poor choice in one moment when they didn't recognize what was better. And so we've got to recognize that. But notice that in Mark's context, Mark draws it out broader. Mark just lays it on anything that causes a stumbling block. Because in Mark's context, the context is that, you know, if someone causes you to stumble, it's better that he goes swimming with a concrete life jacket. It's basically what Mark says. Hang a millstone around him and throw him into the deepest part of the ocean. Get that guy away. Anything that causes us to stumble, Mark says. Or at least Jesus says in Mark's account. Anything that causes us to not be what God wants us to be. Well, think about that in several areas of our life. Who might need this type of surgery? Got to have those. There we go. What other areas in our lives need drastic changes? As you look at your commitment to the Lord, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we're to put Jesus first. As you look at that, what is in your life right now that's keeping you from the kind of commitment you need to have for the Lord? Is there something? Say, but boy, I tell you, yeah. But you know, if that, boy, that'd be tough. I don't know that I could make that. Do you know what you're asking me to do? Do you realize? Do you know the ramifications? Do you know the consequences? No, I don't. But you do, obviously. And the Lord does. And so we have to come back to this illustration. We say, well, what is better? Is it better that you remove the stumbling block from you? Is it better that you go through life, if it were, Mark chapter 9, verse 43, crippled? Is it better that you go through life with one eye than for both soul and body to be cast in hell where there is no relief? What's better? Well, put it that way, well, obviously, the other is better. Then what's keeping you from doing that? You see, that's where we don't understand, as Brother Arnard said, we don't understand the true spiritual jeopardy that our souls are in, or we just aren't as committed as we thought. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, this is such a struggle that I feel for new Christians. Individuals who have come out of the world, unless they're able to convert their friends are still where they were. And guess what? They still want to do the same things they did with you before. They still want you to go to the bar with them. They still want you to go and talk about inappropriate things. They still want to watch inappropriate entertainment. They still want to engage in things that you know as a child of God you can't do anymore. I feel for the pain of the measures that they have to take. And Peter understood that. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. The result? They malign you." Ah, look at Ojo over there trying to get a little bit of religion. He's just trying to get to heaven now. Well, we know him. We knew him back when he did this and we did that. He's not fooling us. He's not fooling anybody. Oh, yeah, he goes to church now. But we know the real Joe. No one hears his name Joe. But we know the real fellow. We know the way that he really used to be. You see the kind of maligning that they have to endure. There was a woman that we tried to convert when I went to Russia. And the thing that kept her from being converted was her father told her,
if you become a Christian, we will kick you out of the house and we will disinherit you forever. And you'll never be welcome. But she never became a Christian. That stumbling block was too much for her to overcome. What is it that's causing problems in our life? What about friendships? Are the friendships that we have and the people that we're with? You know, I see this all the time in children of God. I see them struggling with life. And many times they'll take on a job that's just a temporary thing that they know. But because they're struggling, they take on this job, and the job's not the problem. But the people that are in that job aren't good moral people. And because they're at a point in their life where they're struggling, they, for some reason, feel a sense of camaraderie with these individuals over here. And they begin to hang out with them. And they begin to go where they go and do what they do. Because it makes them feel good about themselves. Instead of going to the Lord's church, they go to these individuals. And then it's not long before we see them making terrible decisions based upon the people that they were around, their friendships. I'm not saying, and Paul would agree with me, I guess I should say I agree with Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we can't go out of the world. Now, you can't get away completely from swindlers and immorality. Paul says, I didn't mean for you to go out of the world in order to avoid all this, because you can't do that. But we can limit those individuals that we make our close friends. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Maybe you can't be with everyone else where you work. That may be a choice you have to make. When they all go out to lunch, you know where they're going to go. You know what they're going to do. You know where they're going to sit. You know the kind of things they're going to talk about. You may have to just politely excuse yourself and say, well, I really can't go today. They may be involved in activities, or your company may be involved in things that you know that you can't be involved in. And I've even known of individuals who have had to quit because of what their company was involved in and wanting them to do, and it was dishonest. And they said, well, I can't do that. Well, then you can't work here. I've known of other individuals who have made excuses and said, well, you know, the Lord wants me to feed my family. The Lord wants me to take care of what I've got. And you know, I've got to do that. So I go ahead and I go along with it, and I'm dishonest, and I'm not as the Lord would have me to be. I recognize that there may be some drastic, painful, hurtful decisions that have to be made. But if your soul is at stake, what is better? It's better for you to do. In reference to activities, in reference to family, that's when it really gets personal, when you start having to make decisions about one's family and pulling away from one's family or talking to one's family or not being involved in certain things because of what the family is doing or because of what that individual that's part of the family is doing. And you know that in order to have any kind of an impact upon them, something's got to be done, something's got to be said. And you know that if you do it and you say it, you're going to be, your name's going to be mud when it comes to the family. What's better? For the sake of your soul and for the sake of their soul. Do we truly believe the alternative is worse than the changes which need to be made? Most of the time, all we see is the pain of the process. We let that make the decision of the moment for us. Well, let me give you some closing admonitions. First of all, should one we know make drastic changes, we should not ridicule nor deride them for choosing to do such. Sometimes I have heard of individuals who have made the decision, and it's drastic. And I've heard of other individuals saying, well, you know, you ought to be stronger. You ought not to be so weak. You know, if you're like me, those things don't bother me. I can handle that. Well, that's great. I'm going to assume that's true.
I'm not sure that it might be, but I'm going to assume that it's true. And maybe that doesn't bother you. You know, we're not talking about you. We're talking about him. And maybe that does bother him. And maybe that he can't control that. And maybe he's got to take those measures. We have to support those individuals who have to do that. Not look down upon them and make fun of them as if they're some sort of spiritual weakling. They may be stronger than you because they've made the choice. They've looked at the situation. They've chosen what was better. Secondly, I would suggest to you that we should not assume we are stronger since we're able to handle such matters without resorting to such drastic steps. Doesn't say one thing or another about my spiritual strength or weakness or their spiritual strength or their weakness. And so some final thoughts. Number one, if heaven holds all to me, we sometimes sing that song. If heaven holds all to me, is there such a thing as something being too drastic? I've heard members of the Lord's body saying, that's ridiculous. That's just too drastic. Well, if heaven holds all, is there anything too drastic for me to do here on this earth to secure my place in heaven? Secondly, what is truly better can only be determined in light of eternity. You see, if I just look at it right here, then I'm going to see the pain of the chemotherapy, the pain of the radiation, and say, whoa, I don't want that course. But the ability to see if I don't take that course, I'm going to lose my life, to widen my vision, that lets me be able to see, okay, this is the only course I can pursue. For Christians, we've got to widen it even further. We've got to widen it all the way to the bounds of eternity and say, eternally speaking, what is better for me? And so as we ask this question, as we look at these situations, well, here I am. I'm struggling with this. I've got this stumbling block over here. What is better? Well, I've got to look at it from eternity because that's the way that the Lord looked at it. It's better in view of eternity because where does God take us? Where does Jesus take us? All the way to the end and says, your soul will be cast into hell. So that's where he wants us looking. Look all the way to the end at eternity and say now, at eternity looking back, what is better? Which is the choice that I should make? And so we ask you this morning, do you need surgery? Only you can answer that. You know the things that you struggle with. You know the weaknesses that you have in your life. You know the areas in your walk with the Lord that you had the most difficult time of staying faithful to the Lord. You know. Is it worth losing your soul over? Well, I think I can handle it. Do you know you can handle it? Is that a gamble you really want to make in view of what is at stake, yourself? I don't know, and it's impossible almost with a lesson like this to get specific enough with the kind of application that you need to make. But I hope what we've done is laid the principles out for you that you can see that sometimes drastic things must be taken in order for you to make sure that your soul is saved. And you know what? The person that goes through the chemotherapy and the person that goes through the radiation and the person that 6 months later goes to the doctor and after the blood work is done is told, you are cancer free. He'll look back and he'll say, the chemotherapy and the radiation, good choice. We don't want to go through that again, but good choice. As we stand in heaven, and as we bask upon the rays of our Lord, as His light shines upon us, and as we look back at the decisions that we've had to make in our life, we can look back and we can say, good choice. That was better. Painful. We don't want to go through that again. But it was better. Made the right decision. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you come forward, and together we stand and sing our song.